Psalm 101, on page 501. Please give your attention to the Word of God. A Psalm of David. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Looking at this passage, I thought of two contrasting things I've heard from different pastors. One was a friend on Facebook a few weeks ago saying, I've pretty much decided that government will pretty much always be against the church and we should stop expecting anything different. The other thing I thought of was from my father. A couple years ago was asked to give a talk. So in his typical indistinct way, he entitled it Reformed Systematic Theologians, Handmaidens of Secularization. And what he was getting at in that address was this. When you read John Calvin, Calvin has a lot to say about what the government should do. And when you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, it has a whole chapter devoted to what the government should do. But if you read pretty much every Reformed systematic theologian since then, they have pretty much nothing to say about what the government should do, except for A.A. Hodge. So my father was saying, if you write nothing in your theology about what government should do, you are implicitly accepting a secular state that defines its own ends, its own aims, and its own mode of operation. Now, both pastors have a point. We just sang Psalm 146, put no trust in earthly princes. We could have turned to Psalm 2, the kings of the earth plot against the Lord and his anointed. We could point out that our hearts are fallen, and that when we have power, that tends to remove barriers to the expression of the fallenness in our heart. We could point to 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your calling, brethren. Not many rich, not many powerful, among those God called to know the Lord. And so we could reason from what we know of human nature. The powerful are likely arrogant and will not often love God and the church. Therefore, the first pastor is correct. Government will probably, pretty much, usually be against the church. We should not expect anything different. And yet, God ordained government. He has spoken to government and told it how to operate and what its job is. Somebody will say, well, where did God speak to government? Well, same place he spoke to everybody else, in the Bible. That's his word to humanity. Government is part of humanity. And so we should know what a Christian in government is to do. Better, we should know what everybody in government is to do, since we all are to obey God's commands. And so the church should preach and the governor should follow what God says to governors. And as we look at Psalm 101, we see the word is this, walk faithfully, kings, and call on the faithful king to come quickly. Look at the first four verses first. Here, the king, King David, describes the resolution of his heart. We see the heart of a true king. The heart of a king who wants to serve God in his position as king. He begins, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. I thought that would be really interesting, to hear a king sing. Because singing is a vulnerable thing. It's a humbling thing. It's an emotional thing. It can be graded and found wanting. I'll bet if on the day that the heads of state gather at the United Nations, if you said to all the heads of state, you know what, it's Angela Merkel's birthday. Let's all sing happy birthday to Angela Merkel. I bet the singing would be weak. I don't know this, but I'm guessing it would be pretty weak. Not because she hasn't been chancellor long enough, but because they wouldn't want to lose face. They wouldn't want to put themselves out there too much and perhaps be made fun of. They have dignity to stand on. I'm guessing the singing would be weak. And this has been, I'm basing this on what I know of human nature and what I see in Scripture. How a king's daughter named Michael came out to chide her husband, the next king David, when he had sung before the Lord, bringing up the Ark of the Covenant. And she came out sarcastically to him when he came home. How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. David knew he was in the right. He said, yeah, I'll do it again. The king should humble himself before God. In a sense, he should humble himself before his people. As he has a job to do for their good, he is to serve them. And so given the power of emotion in our life, we should stir up our emotions in the right direction. And so the king says, I will sing. I will stir myself up to think about loyalty and justice. That word, steadfast love, that comes first. I called it loyalty. That's how we have it in the Psalter. You can call it mercy. That's how you have it in some translations. There's this crucial Hebrew word, chesed, a word that speaks of mercy and kindness and God's covenant. You say, I want to sing of my duty to God who appointed me. I'm going to be loyal to God. I'm going to sing of my duty to the people. I'm going to be loyal to them. And I'm going to be singing of justice. Because it's this beautiful thing when it's true. So he's going to sing about his relationships and his duties. Or, a quote from a commentator that was too good to pass up, if you translate it as justice and mercy, commentator George said, yes, God's mercy encourages the greatest of sinners to hope, and his judgments forbid the best of man to presume. So that's worth singing about. He will sing of mercy and judgment. So he's going to sing about his vertical and his horizontal relationships and his responsibilities. He is the king, but he's answerable to others. He's going to lay that up in his heart. And having stirred up his soul, he's going to direct his mind. He will ponder the way that is blameless. First you think, then you act. First you think at least a tiny bit, and then you speak. The thinking comes first, along with the feeling. And so just as we need to direct our feeling with song, he's going to direct his thinking. He's going to guard it. He's not just going to let it go. He's going to direct his thinking and ponder. We need to ponder the way that is blameless. That's that importance of praying every day, that importance of reading the Bible, to be brought back, not just to hear it for a while on Sunday and it's mostly gone by bedtime and then it's gone all week long. No, you need to ponder the way that is blameless. And then suddenly, oh, when will you come to me? Now, if you have the Bible in front of you still, which is always good to leave it open, verse 2, oh, when will you come to me? How does that fit? It's the only question in the whole thing. It's all this first person, I'm going to do this and this and this, and then suddenly a second person, when will you come to me? It stands out. What's it doing there? Well, he's longing for the person he's loyal to. It takes us back to verse 1. I'm singing of loyalty to you. So where are you? He has a personal connection to God. God for him is not just an idea. God is a person. Where are you? Furthermore, he's saying, I know I've got the right goals. But I need help. I need help with these goals. So when are you going to come and help me? When will you come and strengthen me? So Bishop George again. Here we have the voice of the church to Jesus. When will you come to us? The voice of the Christian. Abide in me, and I in you, so that I can bear much fruit. And the commentator Kidner, the sudden glimpse of his personal struggle. This is hard, even for the king.
Especially for the king.
So he has his faith, personal faith that comes out. He's not just saying, I'm going to do this and that. He's like, no, when will you come to me and help me do it? And having called on God, he comes back to what he's going to do. Having thought, he will walk. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. That's the two places you start. Your heart and your house. You can fake a fair amount of your life. Right? You can fool, you know, all the people some of the time and some of the people all the time. But your heart and your house, that's where you really are you. You don't fake that. And so he says, even the king has to begin there. His heart must show integrity. He must show that integrity in his house. So must we all. Now he's spoken about his heart. Now he starts to work his way out. But what about his eyes? I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. There is a timely goal. How are you doing with that goal? I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Are you going to do what it takes to get somewhere with that goal? Don't set before your eyes anything that is worthless. What am I talking about? I'm going to turn that right back to your conscience. What you thought of when I said that is what you need to work on. That's what you need to work on. Not to set before your eyes something that is worthless. You might say, for the king, he won't dream up an evil scheme. He won't set his eyes on a worthless idea. Going on later on, he says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It won't cling to me. He's not going to set his eyes on somebody else's evil scheme either. I had the chance with this psalm. I was looking at the Hebrew, and my Jewish friend came. We were meeting, and he actually kind of went through it with me a little bit. Hebrew's probably a little bit better than mine. All right, so we were looking at it. Hey, he couldn't get a lot of it. It's pretty hard, but it came out. There's a lot of eyes in this. There's a lot of heart in this. And there's a lot of blameless in this. It tells us what's key. Focus our attention on the heart and on the eyes. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all this is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so it says, a perverse heart shall be far from me. Company matters, even for the king. Surround yourself with scoffers, you'll be scoffing probably. Evil company corrupts good morals. And so he said, I'm going to keep myself pure, both by what you might say is inward spiritual hygiene, but then also with outward association. As the king makes his resolution, he doesn't stop with his heart and his eyes. He goes on to who he's going to deal with. Because as king, he gets to choose. And to some extent, we all have some ability to choose who we associate with. So then he transitions, second half of the psalm, verses 5 to 8. He transitions from his personal resolutions about his own integrity, and he transitions to talk about how he's going to do his job. The job of dealing with other people. Bishop George again. There are three weeds that grow really well in the rich soil of a court. Those would be detraction, ambition, and greed. Detraction, that is slandering others. Why do you slander others at court? Well, to pull them down so you can take their spot. That's why. And having gotten ahead, what do governmental officials generally do when they're in a position of power? Well, they generally figure out how they're going to direct some funds into the pockets. This is a worldwide thing. Some countries do a slightly better job of keeping a damper on it than others. Some countries, it's pretty much the reason to be in government, to direct that money into your pockets. Just watch the news from Washington. You will see representatives of one party slandering the program of another party. Why? So that their party will get more seats. Why? So that then when they will be in power. Why? So once they're in power, they can direct money to their guys. News is about congressmen grabbing things not their own. Soon it'll be back to the normal, grabbing the money not their own. And so the king resolves, I will drain the swamp. That's verse 5. I will drain the swamp. It's the right goal. He says, the slanderers I will destroy. The alternative is also in Scripture. Proverbs 29:12. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. He says, the haughty look and the arrogant heart I will not endure. He says, I will see arrogance in those who serve me, and I will hate it. And he drives it home with this poetic structure. I will, now it's whoever, whoever. But he also has positive ideas. He needs cabinet officials. He needs people to do the job for him. He can't be everywhere. So what is he going to do? He says he'll put his eyes on the faithful. That's the Hebrew there in verse 6. You get eyes again in Hebrew. My eyes will be on the faithful. Verse 3, my eyes will not be on what's worthless. But he's not shutting his eyes. He's got to look at something. What are you going to look at? He says, my eyes will be on the faithful. Why? Well, for he's the king. It's to promote them, that they may dwell with me. They will be in my house. The one who walks like me in a blameless way shall be my minister. Personnel is policy. Governmental slogan. Personnel is policy. The people you put in place matter, whether and it matters a great deal. You can't just say, this is my policy. Does the person involved who's going to carry it out actually believe it? Is he actually capable of doing it? Does he want to do it? Personnel is policy. And so the wise king works hard at personnel. Because it's not just that these are the people who will carry out the things out there. These are also the people who influence you in here. The king is isolated in the palace. The president is isolated in the White House. How do they know what it's like out on Main Street? You need to have somebody tell them. And so the truth becomes crucial. Verse 7. You have a double denunciation of the liar. Because the king has to know what's going on out there. And he has to crush the lying spirit. Why would you lie to the king? Well, there's lots of reasons to lie to the king. You lie to the king because you didn't do your job right, but you don't want to tell him that, so you lie. You lie to the king because he doesn't want to hear bad news, and you want him to like seeing you, so you don't tell him bad news. You have all kinds of reasons to lie to the king. And so the king has to crush that lying spirit. Just tell me the truth. Even if it's bad news. Even if I don't want to hear it. Even if it makes you look bad. Whatever it is, tell me the truth. And the king has to be diligent. Because the evil's not going to go away. He needs to keep his eye on the ball all the way through his reign, all the way through his term. And so he resolves, morning by morning, I'll destroy the wicked. Because he has this glorious duty and hope to free the city of the Lord from oppression. So we have this glorious declaration of intent from King David. This resolution of the king after God's own heart that he would be true. And there's one problem. He failed big time. We know a great deal about David in Scripture. And having gone through this beautiful psalm about intent, you can pretty much go right through it all the ways that he failed. He did not keep his eyes inside his house where they belonged. He looked down from the roof to let his eyes dwell on Bathsheba. And a perverse scheme came to him, and then another after that. And when God in judgment said, the sword will never leave your house, evil will come up against you from your own house, that didn't just happen because of God's curse, that also happened as a natural result of his own failings. He talked a great deal about how he would destroy evildoers and walk with integrity in his house. But he didn't deal with the son who raped the daughter, or deal straightforwardly with the son who did deal with the son who raped the daughter, nor did he ever say no to the fourth son who made the final lunge for the throne. All these brave words about integrity in the house, but he wasn't willing to do justice in his family. And the one who was integral to all his dealings with Bathsheba and the family was his nephew, General Joab. We just read 2 Samuel, the beginning of it, in family worship. Somebody comes to David, "I killed Saul, what are you going to do for me?" "Execute you." Somebody else comes, "I killed Saul's son, Ishbosheth, what are you going to do for me?" He executed him, murderers. And then his own nephew murders General Abner. And he gives a big curse of Joab and leaves Joab in place. Joab remains the general all the days of David. And it's not the last murder that Joab carries out. You can even read the history of David as the gradual triumph of Joab over him. What a grief. It's a glorious psalm. And then the follow-through just fails big time. Is why our hope is in the divine King, Jesus Christ. But you see how Jesus fits the psalm. Even in his humiliation, he's a true king. He freed the demon-possessed who were captured by the devil. He healed the sick and restored them to wholeness. He multiplied the loaves for the sake of the crowd. But he did not turn stones to bread for himself. He did not use the power invested in him for his own convenience, but for the sake of those he came to serve. At all times, it was not his own will, but his Father's that he did. He was loyal to the one who appointed him. And he will be this true king in his final revelation. Revelation 19 to 22 assures us that Jesus is going to carry out this psalm. The king will come and destroy what is wicked, and so that nothing that is evil will go in the heavenly Jerusalem. That closing line here, cutting off the evildoers from the city of the Lord, that's a big part of the end of the book of Revelation. Nothing that is unclean will come into it. So part of Jesus wiping away every tear from our eye is Jesus fulfilling Psalm 101. So I want you to sing Psalm 101. Whenever you sing it in three ways. Three different themes, three different understandings, three different ways of reading it, going back and forth inside your head. For one, you're singing about true government. God has appointed government to be a terror to evildoers, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. That's government's God-given job. And so as you sing Psalm 101, you are teaching and expressing the purpose that God has given to government. Secondly, you can sing of self-government. Most of us are not in a position to do verses 5 through 8. It's not our jobs. You're not to do it. But we're all in position to do verses 1 through 4. That is, we can sing of loyalty and justice. We can ponder the way that is blameless. We can not put worthless things before our eyes. We can walk with integrity in our homes. We can take care of what company we keep. And lastly, when you sing it, you can sing of Christ's government. Notice that opening thought. Oh, when will you come to me? And so we can sing that of Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Notice the closing thoughts. Cutting off the evildoers from the city of the Lord. And so we sing it of Christ's government. For when he comes, all oppression shall cease. So it's a rich song. A psalm to sing in these three ways. As we direct our government and ourselves to walk faithfully and call on the faithful King to come quickly. Psalm 101.